Well, hey, thank you so much for joining us here today. My name is John. I serve as one of the pastors here at Elmwood, and this is Pastor Matt. We have the privilege of serving on the pastoral staff here, and we are so thankful that you have joined us today. We believe that no matter where or when you are watching this, that God's Word is active, that it's alive, that it's powerful, that it changes us and transforms us and renews us, and so we're going to spend some time looking at God's Word today. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. So I'm going to read that text, pray for us, and then we're going to jump right into the message this morning. So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and placed Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they kept quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Let's pray together. Lord, we confess here today that we are in desperate need of you. We confess that we need your Holy Spirit to take what is in this passage and to make it come alive to us. We need your Holy Spirit to help us see Jesus clearly. And we pray that no matter what we are experiencing this week, no matter what's going on in our lives, that you would enable us by your Spirit to receive your word for us today. So, Lord, we ask for your help now as we look to this passage, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We just want to say happy Palm Sunday. If you're unfamiliar with what Palm Sunday is, it is the Sunday before Easter where we celebrate what we call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is what we just read here. As we look at today's text, what we're reading is Luke's account of Jesus' triumphal entry. And Jesus and many other Jewish people would have been going to Jerusalem to celebrate what we call the Passover, which is a holiday that many Jewish people still celebrate today. And as we look at this, what they're celebrating is the fact that God had liberated them from their bondage in Egypt. They call it the Exodus. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at the text. And Jesus was very strategic as he comes into Jerusalem during this time riding this colt.
Well, as we look at our passage today, we're going to sort of frame this around two different questions. And the first question is this: how does this text show us Jesus as king? Mm-hmm. So as I was reading this, and maybe you had this experience, is this account of the triumphal entry doesn't look all that kingly. Mm-hmm. It talks about Jesus finding this colt, which is basically a baby horse. And in another gospel account, in Matthew's account, it actually says that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so whether it was a donkey or this small horse, the point is that that is not exactly a demonstration of power to ride in. It's not very kingly to ride in on a donkey or a colt. It actually seems kind of pathetic, right? It's sort of like riding into Washington, D.C. in a totally beat up, rusted out minivan, and you waltz in saying, "Okay, your new leader is here," right? So the question is, okay, how does this text show us Jesus as king?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question, and I think that that's right. And I think in our context, it's normal for us to feel that way when we're reading this, because it's a little bit culturally distant from us. But when we're looking at stuff like this, this is one of those moments where it's super familiar. It's super important that we are familiar with our Old Testament, that we understand what's going on, so that when we're reading certain texts, it's triggering in our minds certain things we read earlier in the scriptures. And specifically here, Jesus is stepping into the role of the king in Zechariah 9:9. So let me read that passage for you. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So,
yeah, when we hear that passage from Zechariah, when we hear it being used in Luke's gospel, sometimes we can get the impression that when New Testament writers, when they take passages from the Old Testament like this and they cite them, sometimes it can feel like they just sort of randomly grab a verse out of context. It's like Luke looked for, in his mind, he said, okay, well, what's a verse that talks about a king? And he just sort of pulls that out of nowhere and then applies it to Jesus. But really, when we look at this, what we see is that Luke is using this verse from Zechariah chapter 9 totally within its original context. And so for us really to understand this idea of Jesus as king, we've got to look at the whole chapter of Zechariah chapter 9. And if you have a Bible, if you're able to flip there quickly, you'll see that the heading over this entire chapter is judgment on Israel's enemies. And so the first part of this through verse 8 is talking about God executing judgment on Israel's enemies. In verse 8 it says, "But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." And then immediately after that, in verse 9, "Rejoice, daughter Zion, shout aloud. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey." Then in verse 10, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, that is God's king, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you." So when we hear this, when we see this theme that comes up in Luke, and we recognize that it comes from this Old Testament passage, one of the things we have to see is that everything in Zechariah chapter 9 is sort of bound up in what is implied here in Luke. So we see God is executing judgment on his enemies. He's bringing judgment, and he's doing it by sending his king, this king who's going to have this worldwide reign of peace. This is God himself coming to be the shepherding king of his people. And then God's people will be restored double what they had lost. And so this is all bound up in this picture being used here in the book of Zechariah.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of crazy how much can be put all into one small moment where they're making one reference to a specific text in the Old Testament, and how much that should like trigger in our minds that we should be thinking of all three of these things: judgment on Israel's enemies, the king coming and bringing peace, and then the restoration of God's people. And so as we think about all of those things, this text in Luke should start to make more sense to us of why these people are laying down their cloaks for this man, Jesus, who they believe to be king, because they believe he is the leader who is going to do all of those things for them. There's this huge sense of anticipation now of how is he going to do it, and is he about to do it right now?
Yeah, so this text just not only shows us that Jesus is king, but it also shows us what kind of king he is. And so this is the second question that we're going to sort of ponder this morning is, well, what kind of king is Jesus? And we see here in the text that the text tells us this, that he is the king who does miracles. And so we see in verse 37, "When he," that is Jesus, "came near the place where the road goes down the Mountain of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen." Now, we use the word miracle sort of loosely in our culture. We can refer to the miracle of birth. We can refer to, you may have heard somebody say something to the effect of, you know, if the Vikings make the Super Bowl, that is, right, clearly a miracle. So we use it to refer to things that are very unlikely to happen but could happen. And we use it to refer to things that literally happen thousands of times every day. Mm-hmm. And so what does the Bible mean when it talks about these miracles that they had seen Jesus doing?
Mm-hmm. I think that that's true. The way that we use miracle in English isn't always helpful for the way that the Bible talks about it. Sometimes I think we correlate this to some type of magical event or something like that. But when the Bible talks about miracles, what it's meaning is God intervening, reaching his hand into the natural world in a tangible way that can't be simply explained by like nature or science. It is God's intervention from outside of his creation. And in the New Testament, I think sometimes we're under this misconception that because Jesus does miracles, therefore it equals Jesus is God.
Right. So his miracles are a proof that he is God. It's a proof of his divinity.
Right, right. And I would say that that adds to his message or may be an evidence of his divinity, but it isn't a complete confirmation of his godhood. In fact, when we look at the Old Testament, we see God using a number of people to do miracles through them as well. I think of Moses and Elijah. And many of these miracles that we see Moses and Elijah and some of the other people in the Old Testament doing, we actually see Jesus doing the same exact miracles in the New Testament here. And so despite the fact that they are an evidence of his godhood, they're doing something different. They're showing us that God is at work in his world. They're showing us that specifically in the ministry of Jesus, God is up to something very interesting.
Yeah, he's up to something unique. And let's just take a couple examples from the Old Testament of the kind of miracles that we see. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we see Elijah raises this widow's son from the dead. Mm-hmm. We also see then just earlier in chapter 7 of Luke, we see Jesus raising a widow's son from the dead, and not coincidentally, from the same exact region as the widow from the book of 1 Kings. And in the Old Testament, sort of the penultimate, the ultimate act of God at work in his world to deliver his people is through the Exodus. And we don't typically think of the Exodus in this way. We think of the 10 plagues, but in a way you could call those the 10 miracles. God did 10 miracles and in doing so delivered his people out of bondage and out of slavery in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then you come to the New Testament and that Passover meal, the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people is celebrated by Jesus, who takes that Passover meal and said, "This is my body, this is my blood, these things represent me." And the ultimate act of God's deliverance then in the New Testament is when, in the same way that God delivered his people in the past through the Passover, through the Passover in our Lord Jesus, through raising him from the dead, we are now alive in him. So there's a sense of all of these miracles that happen in the Old Testament, they're all pointing forward to the greater miracle worker who is the person of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I think that's really good. I think it's usually more common for us to hear Jesus as the fulfillment and greatest prophet, priest, and king, mm-hmm. but we usually don't think of him in terms of the great miracle worker. And I think right. that's a huge thing, especially in the ministry of Jesus leading up to the cross. And if we look at where we've been previous to Luke, previous to this passage, we see Jesus doing a huge number of miracles. He's healing, he's raising people from the dead, he's calming the storm, he's cleansing the lepers, he's casting out demons, he's multiplying food, he's doing all kinds of things. And that leads us to what we see the people doing in verse 37, where they are praising God for the works that they had seen this great miracle worker do.
Yeah. So Jesus is the king who does miracles, meaning that in Jesus, in a unique and special way, God is at work in our world. But he's not only the king who does miracles, he's also the king who brings peace. We see in verse 38, the crowd of disciples is shouting, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Hmm. Now, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, in the account of Jesus's birth, we see that the angels, when they appeared to the shepherds in the field, exclaimed this, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." So in the birth narrative of Jesus, we see peace and glory. And then here, the people are shouting, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So it's sort of this echo that at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we see this, and then we see it come back here later in this part of the book as well.
Yeah, and I think that as we think about this king who brings peace, This is another moment where we need to be familiar with our Old Testament. Because when we look to texts like Isaiah 9:6, we see that God's people have always been looking for that king who's going to bring them peace. Look at Isaiah 9:6. This is usually a text that we look at during Christmas time. So Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and here's the one that we should be highlighting right here, Prince of Peace. So we see Jesus, this King of Peace, being prophesied here as the Prince of Peace, the one who God's people have been looking for.
So. Yeah, and just to clarify, when the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about far more than just a lack of hostility. Peace refers to the presence of wholeness and the presence of flourishing. And so I don't know where you are today in your spiritual journey. Those of you who are watching this, many of you are followers of Jesus. Many of you are not yet followers of Jesus. But what I do know about you, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, is that all of us are longing for the kind of peace and wholeness that we see anticipated and longed for in the Bible.
I think that's true. And like us, we see God's people, when we read the story of the Bible, they too are longing for peace. In the context here of Luke, they had what was called the Pax Romana. And this was peace that was essentially imposed by the Roman Empire, which wasn't really, at the heart of it, peaceful at all. It was actually under the threat of Roman military force. People just didn't oppose the empire at all. So it appeared that there was peace, but it was more of a form of oppression. And so God's people here, despite the appearance of peace, they are still oppressed. They're still longing for freedom, and they're still longing for true peace, as the scriptures talk about earlier on. And in the same way, I think that we still long for this. I think that this is common to all of us, as you said, this all-encompassing form of peace that can't be given by any one leader or any one human organization, but is only something that God can bring. And it's something that brings us personal relationships with one another and with God. And it's something that is really, really helpful in times like this, where we're in, for instance, a really politically divided climate in our country. And we long for this. And I think it's really, this is good news. This is really good stuff for us. So
Yeah. And to kind of muddy the waters even more, as if it wasn't already clear as mud, about the subject of peace, is that it's the presence of wholeness and flourishing, but then sort of wrapped up in this is is the expectation of what peace will feel like. That peace, when we have peace, that means sort of having this inner tranquility. It means that we no longer have doubts, we no longer have questions, we no longer have disappointments. And of course, emotional peace is a part of this, but that emotional peace is the overflow of a deeper kind of peace that the Bible says can only come through the person and the work of Jesus.
When the Bible talks about peace, as you are getting to, it's this wholeness, but the wholeness is not emotional peace. It's built upon relational peace. It's relationship with God. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22 together. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him," meaning Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That passage right there is Jesus' ministry in a nutshell, that Jesus sacrifices himself in order to bring us into relational peace with God. And sometimes then, out of that relational peace, not always, but sometimes will flow emotional peace.
Right. And there should be some kind of sense of peace that surpasses all understanding. Right?
Yeah.
Paul talks about that.
Totally.
But it's not entirely just emotional peace. It's bigger and deeper than that.
Yeah, the root is the relational peace, and sometimes the fruit of that is emotional peace. And this makes us people, I think, at the end of the day, who should be people of peace as ambassadors of Jesus to the people around us and those in our sphere of influence.
Right. So to kind of bring this all together, the Bible shows us that God is at work in our world, and he's up to something. He's up to something, and the life of Jesus shows us that what God is up to that this miracle-working God who's at work in the world, he's up to something, and what he's up to is he's bringing about relational peace between God and people, first and foremost, those things. And so the question is, okay, that's awesome. Mm-hmm. What do you think this text is, how do you think this text is calling us to respond to that message then?
Yeah, and the response and the application, I think, is what ties all of this together in some regards. We started this text looking at these people who were watching Jesus come into Jerusalem, and they had expectations of who he was going to be as their king. And if you've read the rest of the gospel, you know that they had a partial understanding, but not a full understanding for who Jesus was and what he was going to do.
Yeah, and I'm glad that we see that of the disciples here, that in some ways they just don't get it, because that's kind of like my life, right?
That's right. Yeah, I think we're all in that position sometimes. And so as we come to this, as we get to the end of our passage today, this kind of misunderstanding is highlighted once again, where we look at these religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they seem to view it as improper that Jesus is getting such high praise, and some people might say worship, as the king who is going to bring the peace of heaven to earth as God's ambassador here. But here's the point, as we get down to it. What we see here in Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verse 40 is him not only accepting that kind of praise, but believing that it is right that he receives that kind of praise. And in his mind, if the people aren't going to give him that kind of praise, then the rest of the creation itself is going to rightfully recognize its king.
Yeah. So part of the irony of this passage is that the disciples at this point, they don't fully understand it. They don't fully get it. They are praising God for sending his anointed king, but they don't fully understand at this point, in all likelihood, that Jesus is not just God's anointed king, but he is God himself, who has taken on human flesh to come and dwell among us and identify with us in our humanity. And they didn't fully understand either the kind of kingdom that he was bringing or what kind of king that he was going to be. We see in other places in the New Testament, in the sequel to Luke, the book of Acts, where at the very beginning, after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, the disciples are there with Jesus and they say, Jesus, are you at this time going to restore Israel? In other words, are you going to overthrow the Romans? Are you going to do all this? And they didn't fully understand that Jesus first came to lay down his life as a sacrifice to make peace between God and humans. And only out of that can other kinds of peace flow.
Mm-hmm. I thought you put it really good earlier this week when we were preparing for this conversation. One of the ways you put it is Jesus was not just God being faithful to them, which is what I think these people understood, but he was also God being faithful for them and through them by taking on flesh to be in their place. Mm-hmm. So as we finish up today, I just want to pose this kind of, maybe I could call it a challenge to us. We're looking at this text, and you have these people who have only a limited understanding of who Jesus was at this point in his ministry. And we're looking at this text now knowing that Jesus is God incarnate, that he has died on behalf of his people, and that he has been raised again 3 days later. And if these people here who had only this limited understanding were willing to give Jesus such high praise and worship him in this way, my challenge and question to us is, how much more should we be willing to lay down our lives and give God praise for what he has done through his son? How much more should we be willing to come under the authority of the king who came on behalf of God but was God himself? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And in response to that, how much more should we be willing to put our confidence in this King Jesus that we know is the one through whom God is at work in our world? Put our confidence in this God who has demonstrated that he loves us and that he's willing to go out of his way to redeem us and to bring us back to himself.
That's excellent. As we close, I just want to encourage you to ponder two questions in application of this more practically. First one is this: what would it tangibly look like for you in your current season and your current context and spheres of influence? What would it look like for you to be a person of peace on behalf of Christ to those around you, whether that be your family, your neighbors, your friends, whoever it is? And what specific practices could you adopt or readopt? Sometimes we try something for a little bit and then we fade away from it. What specific practices could you adopt to put yourself under the authority in obedience to King Jesus? I think that that's where we want to place our hearts as we go into Good Friday and Easter. And I think this text is good news for us in our current season of life.
So. Yeah. Yeah. So friends, be encouraged today that God is at work in our world, and the primary, the deepest, most wonderful way he is doing that is by making peace between God and people. Mm-hmm. And so I'd like to ask you to bow with me as we close in prayer. God, thank you that you are a God who did not leave us in our sin, did not leave us in our idolatry, did not leave us in our brokenness, but that you pursued us and that you ran after us. Thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are at work in our world. We thank you that you have made peace through the execution and the resurrection of your son, Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so we pray that this Easter season that you would continue to work that message deep into our hearts. And we pray that you would continue to shape us into people who are formed into the image of Christ. Mm-hmm. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as you go from here today, I'd like to leave you with this benediction from the book of 1 Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.